15 verse. And verse 15 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." Our theme is living as if God is true. Living as if God is true. The unbelieving may often say something to the effect, "Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." This is the counsel of despair. There is no future. Let's just make the best of today. Or else they will convince themselves that they have a great future in this world, whether they have reason to think so or not. We know not what a day may bring forth. The despair that the apostle describes when he says, "If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable," indicates that the hope of the gospel is one which must extend beyond this world. Believers are children of the day, not of the night. There is a future for God's people, and it is a bright horizon. They don't know all that the future holds, but they know enough that the Lord will keep them in this world and glorify them in that which is to come. Now, this passage exemplifies the need to live as though we believe God, and we believe that his word is the truth. First of all, then, tolerance only for what we want to be true. Tolerance only for what we want to be true. In the first 5 verses, we are taught that by nature, every one of us wants to decide what is true on the basis of what we want. We manufacture imaginary truth. And the real truth, by nature, we reject. In verses 1 to 5, you have the setting of what follows. So this passage relates to when the siege of Jerusalem has now begun. The peace prophets, the false prophets, their word that the Babylonian problem would soon pass is now looking decidedly shaky. The siege has actually started. So verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison which was in the king of Judah's house." So this passage relates to when the Babylonians, or Chaldeans as they're also called, had begun to besiege Jerusalem. According to 2 Kings 25 verse 1, the siege began in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign. That's 588 BC. And so this is the 10th year. So the siege was well underway. It had been going for some time. And Jeremiah was shut up in the court of the prison. Verse 2 tells us, There was a break in the siege, and we learn that later on in Jeremiah 37, when Nebuchadnezzar had to deal with an Egyptian invasion from the south. And Jeremiah took the opportunity to head towards his native Anathoth, but was arrested and brought back and reincarcerated, and then following that a further time in the court of the prison, he was then more severely imprisoned and lowered into a dungeon. But it's during this second period in the court of the prison that our passage appears to relate. Jeremiah told the truth of God. Their resistance to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians was futile, more than futile. It would bring yet greater judgment at the hand of God as they resisted the hand of God against them. So verse 3, we're told that Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, that's Jeremiah, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." That's all one question, as you'll see from the question mark at the end. He's saying, why do you say this? Jeremiah told the truth of God, that they would not succeed against the Chaldeans, and that King Zedekiah would see the king of Babylon face to face, eye to eye. So verse 4, "And shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes." In fact, this was to be dreadfully fulfilled. Zedekiah would see the king of Babylon, but the king of Babylon, in passing sentence against him, would kill his sons before his eyes and then blind him. That's given to us in Jeremiah 39, verse 7. So that the last thing that Zedekiah was going to see with his eyes was the killing of his sons and King Nebuchadnezzar. He would see him, and then he would be blinded. A dreadful thing to happen, certainly, but God ordained it. That's why in Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 13, Ezekiel 12 and verse 13, "My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there." He would be taken to Babylon, but he wouldn't see it. What's the explanation? The explanation is that Nebuchadnezzar would blind him. This was not what Zedekiah wanted to hear, even though the full detail is not given in this prophecy. Later on, Jeremiah exhorts Zedekiah to submit to the word of God, and that if he gave in, then he would live, he would survive, and it would go well with him. But he didn't listen. King Zedekiah didn't want to hear the truth. So he put Jeremiah in the court of the prison. King Zedekiah cuts a rather pathetic figure, a pitiable figure, wanting, he says, to know the truth, and yet wanting the truth to be a promise of immediate good news. Well, the false prophets had been giving him good news. They had been telling him the Babylon problem will pass. It's just a phase. It'll blow over. But it wasn't blowing over. They gave him what he wanted. But the problem was it wasn't true. What they said would happen didn't happen. Many experience convictions that the truth is true. If you read through and read on, you'll find that Zedekiah was like that. He had this suspicion that Jeremiah was a true prophet of the Lord and that these other men were charlatans. And he was right. But he didn't want Jeremiah to be right. And so on the one hand, he respects Jeremiah after a fashion. But on the other, he doesn't really want to lay to heart the truth of God. But you know, it's always best to believe God. Always. Always. Bad news from God, believed, is better than good news from liars. Bad news from the God of truth is always better to be believed than good news from liars. If Zedekiah humbled himself to what God had said, there was the prospect that he would be delivered, not from the yoke of Babylon. God had determined the Babylonian captivity would happen. But it would go well with him if he would receive the truth of God. But he didn't. And so not only was Jerusalem taken, but it was ruined. And Zedekiah was punished terribly. It is always best to believe God. Whatever God says, whatever he tells us, it's true. It is always, always in our highest, best, long-term interest to wholeheartedly believe whatever God says in his word, rather than building on an alternative, a refuge of lies. Do you struggle between what your conscience tells you is true according to God's word and what you would like to be true? Perhaps you do. What you know the word teaches, and yet the truth is, you wish it didn't. The worst thing to do is to smother the truth and pretend that the lie is true. Never do that. Seek the grace of God to bring your heart into submission to whatever the Word of God actually teaches. But perhaps that has not even begun in you. You know that the Bible teaches that you're a sinner, that you're guilty, that you deserve to go to hell, but you wish it didn't. And so, like Zedekiah, you put it to one side, you pull it out and look at it and say, well, it might be true, but I don't want it to be true. And that's how you go on. There is no profit in avoiding facing up to revealed truth from God. You are a sinner. You are guilty. You do deserve to go to hell. And Christ is the Saviour. Blessedness is in embracing the truth. But secondly, we have unbelief masquerading as patriotism. Unbelief masquerading as patriotism. Verse 3. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it, and so on. Wherefore? He's saying, Jeremiah, why do you do this? Why do you keep coming with this awful message that's so discouraging, that is so bad for morale? Well, the answer to his wherefore, in other words, why do you do it, was actually very simple. Jeremiah did it because it was the truth from God. Even if it didn't fit in with the false morale-boosting bravado that they wanted. Later on, he was accused of being a traitor in league with the Babylonians, because he told them the truth. You see, the party line was still to pretend that Jerusalem would not fall to the Babylonians, even though the siege had started. They were still saying, Jerusalem will survive. This will pass. In other words, the hype had to be maintained. We're going to get through this. But they weren't. We've had plenty of this sort of thing in Northern Ireland. As if God somehow has promised that Ulster will be safe no matter what. Whatever God might do to other places or to the south, this is Protestant Ulster. He won't ruin us. Well, where has God said any such thing? You say, but we have a Protestant heritage. And yes, we do. And that makes us more guilty. God can ruin this province. He can ruin the United Kingdom. And if he did, he would be altogether just and righteous in bringing ruin upon a people who have despised his truth far more than other places that have not had that truth or not had it in such abundant measure. His threatenings against ungodly nations apply here as much as anywhere else, and are more applicable here than in other places. And the truest patriotism is to say so. Thirdly, God's word never impractical. God's word never impractical. Verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." It is implied here that Jeremiah was commanded of God to buy this piece of ground, this land that belonged to his cousin. At an earlier point, we saw that his relations, whether this man was involved or not, they had tried to kill him. But now here is his cousin coming to Jeremiah, confined in the prison courtyard, and telling him that according to the rules of the redemption of the land, he was the man who now had the right to purchase this piece of ground. Perhaps there had been earlier those who were nearer in kin, but they declined. Now Jeremiah could buy it. And he's exhorting Jeremiah to buy this piece of land. Now let's just imagine this, shall we? Jeremiah is in the prison courtyard. The piece of land was in Anathoth, which was under Babylonian control. Who, in their right mind, would want to buy a piece of land that they couldn't get access to because there was a siege around Jerusalem? The marketable value of this piece of land was nil. But Jeremiah was told to do it, to buy this piece of land that was under Babylonian control, that he couldn't get to, he couldn't do anything with. And Jeremiah was doing it knowing that the word of the Lord would be fulfilled and that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It seems like madness. Buying a piece of land outside a city that was going to be destroyed, and the whole lot would be in enemy hands. Some investment. But he was told to do it. You remember Peter in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. Very different setting, but the same principle. Luke chapter 5, verse 4. This was when they had been trying to fish and had been unsuccessful. "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Peter's saying, we've been trying to catch fish all night. We've caught nothing. And here the Lord Jesus comes and tells them, go out, cast the net again. You can almost hear Peter's thinking. But we've been trying all night. But then faith tells him, nevertheless, at thy word, we'll do it. So here, Jeremiah is told to do what seems absurd, ridiculous, madness. But at the word of the Lord, he does it. It may be argued that this was impractical. But because it was the command of the Lord, obedience to the Lord is never impractical. Whether we think of those special revelations given in biblical times relating to special specific situations, or when we bring it forward to our situation and we have a complete Bible and there are principles in God's word that have to be applied and followed, come what may. And the temptation at times is to say, well, yes, that's what the Bible teaches, but the reality is this, the reality is that. Politicians do that, don't they? The political reality is. And that's usually paving the way for some unprincipled course of action. But we all do it. What is truly biblical is never impractical. The Bible is the word of God. And the God who tells us what to do also governs in infinite wisdom and power all the outcomes and all the consequences. Never say the Bible teaches this, but we really need to do something else. We never need to depart from anything that is truly the teaching of the Word of God. We never need to be unbiblical. Never. So fourthly, living as though we believed God. Living as though we believed God. Verse 9, and I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, that both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. So here he gives them the money, weighs the silver. He makes two copies of the purchase, one sealed, one not sealed. The sealed one was only opened if there was a dispute and could be opened in court. The unsealed one could be open for easy reference in other circumstances. So there's the sealed one and the unsealed. Then verse 11, so I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So the sealed version, the unsealed version, lodged with Baruch the scribe, with the witnesses, all witnessing that it now belonged to Jeremiah, this piece of land. He bought it. And then he made the declaration. Verse 13, "And I charged Barak before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." He now declares the meaning of what he had done. He gives God's revealed interpretation of God's appointed demonstration in the purchase of this land. Why should Jeremiah, of all people, invest in this way, given that he more than anyone knew that Babylon would prevail, that things were going to get worse, not better? Well, the answer is because the Lord had not only said that Babylon would take Jerusalem and ruin it, but that the captivity would have an end and a purified remnant would return. Isn't that what we've been seeing in the previous chapter? That yes, God told them Jerusalem would be taken by the Babylonians. They didn't believe that. And then when they begin to see it starting to happen, God has also said the captivity will have an end and the future for the church of God on earth was bright and glorious after the captivity came to an end. They didn't believe that either. They didn't believe the bad news. They didn't believe the good news. But Jeremiah is showing that yes, the Lord would take them into captivity, but there would be an end to that captivity. And if not Jeremiah personally, then his heirs would recover this ground. And so the purchase of this land was a demonstration of his confidence in all that God had revealed concerning the captivity, concerning the purifying of the church by the Spirit, and the return of a remnant in due time. In its time, it would all come to pass. And when Jeremiah was measuring out the silver for this piece of ground, he was declaring, "I believe God for the future." That piece of ground over at Adatha will one day be planted with vineyards and with houses on it and so forth. Do we live as if we believe God? What God has said for this life, for the church in the world, and for the world to come. Do we live as though we believe it, or do we join in the general blank thoughtlessness of an ungodly generation? Do we live and speak the way the world lives and speaks? As if there's nothing more on the horizon than what we hope to do next week. Otherwise all is blank. Or do we live as those who believe that God has revealed not everything, but enough for the future that we, through the comfort of the Scriptures, should have hope. Do we live as those who believe that the Lord will fulfill his word to us? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Do we live as those who believe the word of God when it talks about the advance of the gospel and the progress and enlargement of the church? Or do we determine the future of the church from the media and from what we can get of the news of the present? Do we believe God? And do we believe there is a heaven and that the people of God will go there? And does it show? Do we live before men as those who seek a better country, that is an heavenly, and a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Because Christ is our Saviour, we profess his name, we trust in him. Is it evident that as those who are redeemed by his blood, we are looking forward, looking unto and hasting unto the day of God, when the heavens and the earth shall melt with a fervent heat, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? Do we live as those who believe God? No doubt, if we're believers at all, to an extent we do. But there is a dreadful inconsistency, isn't there? So much of our lives we live as though we don't believe there's anything beyond the enjoyment of the present. Jeremiah acted as one who believed God concerning things to come, and we must do the same. Amen. Let us pray. Let us stand. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for all that thou hast revealed in thy word. Grant that we might embrace it eagerly, that we might embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, and live as those who have within them Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray, O gracious God, deliver us from the folly of this generation, that we might keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the world, and live as those who look for a heavenly country, those who look beyond this world to an everlasting inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.